One of God's strategies for bringing people back to the Bible over and over again through the ages is not only to make Scripture a treasury of simple, clear truth, but also unclear, difficult to understand truth. Thus, not only theologians, but average Christians are continually goaded to ask, what is Ezekiel or Jesus or Paul really saying? Romans 9 through 11 is a primary example of such clarity and obscurity together. It is Paul's position paper on God's plan for repentant and unrepentant Jews, as well as the church's relationship to both in the church age. In this Bible study, I'll continue to attempt to help you clearly understand what Paul, behind an abundance of purposely unclear language, is teaching us. Let's turn in our Bible to Romans 9, verse 23. I'll start several verses earlier. In verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in the book of Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is wonderful. He's talking about the great transition which has now occurred in the church age, in which the wild, barbarian branches, which were so foreign to the Hebrew experiment, now have been grafted into the true stalk or vine or branch, which is Jesus Christ. And we have been adopted. We are now, as he also talks about in Galatians 3, we are now children of God. We Gentiles are the seed of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. We're the chosen people in the purely spiritual sense. We have been talking here about, in this previous chapter, we were talking very pointedly about how the temple sacrifices and the covenants and the giving of the law and so much of what God invested into the Hebrews at Sinai and earlier are still held in abeyance and held in God's ordination of Israel as a place where he will be glorified in the millennium especially, but even before that when the remnant Jews are converted and brought to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have two very different and yet parallel conceptions of what it means to be chosen of God. On one hand, we have unbelieving Israel, which is still in unbelief, yet they still have this lingering covenant and ordinances and destiny and long-term agenda for God, which he has not forgotten, which he's holding in abeyance and will someday fully reveal at his second coming. Meanwhile, we also have the children of God, the children of Abraham, spiritually, as Paul is saying here, who have been called not only of the Jews, a remnant of the Jews, small remnant of the Jews, but also the abundance of the Gentiles have been allowed to open, come into the kingdom as God's chosen spiritual tribe and people. And so it shall come to pass, it says also, as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He's saying that the majority are not going to be saved, but a remnant shall be saved, and that's true in every age as it was then. Scripture teaches that in every age a small remnant of Jews will be saved and will constitute a remnant, but they are not the final general remnant which Scripture abundantly prophesies will be nationally saved at the coming of Christ. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now that can have two interpretations. It can refer to the somewhat abrupt introduction of the church age, the crucifixion of the Christ, the wrapping up of the whole Hebrew experiment, and the very dramatic choice of the Jews to reject Christ and follow the Pharisees, and also the abrupt bringing in of the church age at Pentecost. It can also refer to the time just before Christ comes, when there's this 3.5 year period after the Antichrist is revealed, and it's a time of terrible persecution, but it is cut off, it is cut short. Otherwise, the Jews would be destroyed, the remnant Jews would be destroyed. And so that 3.5 year period never quite gets to 3.5 years, but Christ unpredictably comes toward the end of that 3.5 year period. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath has left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And that's where Israel is today. Sodom in Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of Jerusalem today is that great city which persecuted the prophets and where Jesus was crucified. But, as I say, in every age, Sodom and Egypt or Sodom and Gomorrah are not redeemed, but there is a tiny remnant, relatively speaking, of actual genetic descendants of Abraham who believe in him. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And what's the stumbling stone? Well, the stumbling stone, of course, is Christ, but the stumbling stone is also the requirement that we simply trust as a little child. And oh no, that's not complicated enough. That's not erudite enough. That's not studious enough for the Pharisees. So they stumble at the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have to enter in as a little child. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, but whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, Jesus. Now again in chapter 10, Paul affirms at the beginning of this chapter his love toward the Jewish people. As I mentioned last time, he was known everywhere in the Jewish community as an apostate, a self-hating Jew who went over to the side of the false prophet Jesus, became an enemy of the Jews. But Paul says, oh no, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I've quoted this verse many times on the radio and in my writings, that I aspire, like St. Paul, to be evangelistically concerned for the Jewish people, even as, like the prophets, I have to criticize their misbehavior. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, true enlightened knowledge, that is. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is saying very clearly that if you're going to take on Christ, you're going to have to shed your obedience to the law, your temple accoutrements, your worship, your outward signs, even your clothing and so on, to a very large degree. You have to get rid of everything that smells and smacks of Pharisaism and the rules and commandments of the Pharisaic system. This is a powerful message to those who want to be Messianic Christians, and I'm not judging them. I'm just saying that when you take on Christ, you have to consider the law over with, the end of the law, because Christ is the end of legalism. And the efficacy, the value, the edifying power of the legal, Mosaic legal system is over with when you take on Christ. You don't need ceremonies and accoutrements and festivals and holidays coming out of the Jewish law to build you up as a Christian. Christ, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual way of life and the spiritual way of looking at things and responding, that's what builds us up in Christ. And you don't need that any man or any custom or observance teach you. The argument is given, of course, in these churches today, these Jewish Sabbath days and even Jewish ceremonies and symbols, they're so edifying, they teach us so much. No, they don't really teach you what is most valuable. You need to be pressing forward in a non-Jewish cultural sense to the true spirituality and culture that's only found in Jesus and in the Holy Trinity. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things, doeth those things, shall live by them. Get it all perfect. Get it all straight. Afflict your flesh in order to get ready for the Sabbath on Friday evening and go through all the necessary washing of your pots and pans and preparation of your household and preparation for the Sabbath day. It's virtue is in doing in the flesh. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh like this, Paul says. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend from the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what says the righteousness of faith? That the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word, the true Logos, is nigh thee. He's right here, even in thy mouth. Jesus, the true Logos, is wanting to speak through us and is speaking through us. He is here in thy heart, and he is the Word of faith. Jesus is the Word of faith that we preach. So he's saying, you don't have to go like Elijah had to go under the leading of the Lord down to Mount Horeb, down to Sinai, to hear the presence of God, the stones rumbling and the earth shaking and the smoke and the fire and all that stuff. You don't have to ascend into the heavens like Elijah did, or even like Paul who went up to the third heaven. He's saying, right here in your heart, Jesus dwells when you have given all to him, and you dwell in the heart of Jesus. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is this an addition of works to the salvation experience? Well, when we are Born again in Christ, not only does it become instinctive for us to leap for joy and thank God through the fruit of our lips, but the Holy Spirit also leads us to bear witness with our mouth concerning what has happened to us. And that does, putting those jaw muscles and tongue and lips and everything to work is a form of physical exercise, so it is a work. But we're taught in James that God wants us to work for Him as we are led. For the Scripture says, whoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. What a wonderful word of confidence that is. He's going to uphold us. He's going to buttress us as we go out. Today we go out like Moses sometimes in trembling. Moses was called of the Lord to go down against Pharaoh, and sometimes we're called to go against someone who needs to be reproved, or someone who is antagonistic to us, a boss, an adversary at work, or whatever. But Jesus says, I'm there with you. In Psalms 23, it says, thy rod and thy staff. The rod and thy staff is Jesus Christ. Rod and thy staff shall be with you. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No difference. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can you get much more simple than that? Call. Call like Peter drowning in the sea. Lord, save me or else I perish. It's the essence of the gospel. In every age, in every time, cry out to the Lord and you shall be saved. Yes?
I'll just point out that these last two verses make very clear the truth of what you're saying in your recent e-alerts about that certainly someone of any race can be saved if he cries on the name of the Lord. There's no such thing as belonging to a race or having a race so genetically misshapen that it is impossible for someone of that race to have a sincere heart in this simple childlike faith to cry out,
so sad.
Lord, save me.
Yeah.
And that is why you are taking such a strong stand against those who would perpetuate or put forth this lie, because it's absolutely opposed to what the Scripture says very clearly here. Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female,
that's right,
free or slave, doesn't make any difference.
Yes, it's a truly demonic idea that the Jews are a twisted race that cannot find salvation anymore because of their great iniquity. I did have a very nice email from a Jew who evidently had been quite convinced that he was lost because of all the sins of his brethren. And he wrote to me and he said, I have a lot of Christian friends, but they're theological amateurs. I'm coming to the real expert, to you. And he said, can I be saved? As a member of this despised race, can I be saved? And as fast as I could, I sent him back an email and said, absolutely. You just do what here. Trust in the Lord. Cry out to the Lord and confess your sins and trust in Him and walk in and trust and obey Him for the rest of your life and you will be saved. And very quickly he sent an email back to me and said, oh, thank you. Now I have hope. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
What a wonderful thing.
Can I just make a point?
Yes.
Anybody who is genetically incapable of making moral decisions has no moral status. Like a person who is truly intellectually handicapped and cannot understand their conscience, they are not, cannot be evil. They cannot be righteous. They do not have a moral status. They're innocent. And therefore, that's part of what is so, incoherent about the idea that someone could be genetically evil.
Yes.
Because the whole idea of evil is that it's freely chosen by that individual.
Yes.
And that's the whole idea here. If someone is genetically or, you know, handicapped in such a way that they cannot make free decisions, then they have no moral status whatsoever. Mm-hmm. You can't call them evil.
Of course not. Yeah, that's right. And Harmony and Shell both referring to this latest e-alert, several e-alerts, in fact, in which we are being led to challenge the idea, primarily of David Duke and Dr. Kevin MacDonald, that the Jewish people at large, most Jews, Ashkenazim Jews that have flooded the Western world, are genetically degenerate as a result of pressures over the millennia to exclude people with normal human sympathies and compassion and altruism and so on from the Jewish community in favor of rigid, authoritarian, Talmudic, racist, bigoted tendencies and so on. It's all very twisted, and we are being led to boldly reprove this and not let this get a root system established in our anti-Zionist movement, which has been very largely birthed by faith. So Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is, of course, the noblest occupation of anyone, wherever you are, whatever your occupation might be. If you are preaching the gospel of peace to your co-workers or fellow students or family or whoever, you are, your work is noble and glorious, Scripture says. How beautiful are your feet bringing this gospel of peace. But they have not all obeyed, he says. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now this is a reminder that even in throughout the Old Testament, usually only a tiny minority were faithful to God. And we are remiss. We have no right as Christians to say we owe a great debt to the Jewish people en masse. The Jewish people en masse were stoning the prophets and despising the word of the Lord. And so even when Isaiah was prophesying, he says, Lord, who's believed what we're saying? It's a rarity. It was a rarity then for anybody to be even believing the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah. So then faith comes by hearing. In other words, he's saying it is true that a person living in a pagan environment can, as Paul says, live according to the light he has, and his conscience will either accuse himself or excuse himself before God according to the light that he has. But true, empowering faith that builds a Christian comes first by hearing about what Jesus Christ did at Calvary for us. And that hearing comes by Jesus. It's not saying it just comes by Scripture. It comes by Jesus, the Word of God. He opens our eyes along with the Holy Spirit and declares the word of faith. But I say, have they not heard? Now he's talking here largely about Israel. Have they not heard? Yes, truly. Their sound, the sound of truth, went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he says, all day long I've been stretching forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the Jews received their truth, the light of the gospel through the law, from the dispensation of angels, it says, but they did not keep it. And they had plenty of truth, plenty of life, light, and yet they were not responsible or obedient to it. So God says, well, okay, if you're not going to treat me well, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by the foolish, barbaric goyim, the Gentiles, and I will pour out my spirit. At Pentecost, he pours out his spirit and he makes these Gentiles as well as the Jewish remnant babble in tongues like barbarians in a foreign language, mocking the erudition and scholarship of the Jews, and showing that even those who seemingly are drunk in the Spirit have much more light and truth and favor from God than the holy chosen people, the Jews themselves. I say then in chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? Now what he's saying here is, okay, clearly Israel was disobedient. They blew it. They were not faithful to all this truth that had been given to them. They killed Jesus. How can you alienate God any more than trying to kill him? Has God cast them away because of such sins of such magnitude? Good question. That's a question that's asked today. Some people are saying that the Jews are so bad, they cannot possibly be saved. God surely has cast them away and isn't even interested in saving them. So Paul says, has God cast away his people because of all these sins, this disobedient and gainsaying people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. I'm one of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. In other words, he's got a chosen remnant, a remnant of faith, predestined, elected ones within this apostate system, and always will have, who he has foreknown will be soft, pliable, humble like a little child, and will stretch out their hand and say, Lord, save me. I can't do it myself. He foreknows, as we've been talking about in this last discussion about election or predestination and free will, he looks forward across the millennia, across the eons of time, and he foreknows what each of us will make of ourselves as far as humbling, being humble before God. And this is the whole clue to understanding what seems to be an enigmatic section in chapter 9, which Paul is talking about the clay being made arbitrarily by the potter, and some to destruction and some to salvation and so on. Just always interpret all of those verses, every single last one of them, according to this verse, 11:2. This is all done according to what God knows in the future, foreknows in the future, about whether people will show themselves humble before him. And as a result of that knowledge of who is going to be humble, according to their free will, their mysterious free will, which is completely separate and distinct and independent from cause and effect, determinism. According to that mysterious free will, he will make the choice to save that one out in the future or not save that one out in the future. So true election or predestination is all in perfect accordance with the righteousness and the justice and the equity and the fair play of God. He's not this arbitrary sovereign up there who's determining beforehand that some are going to fry in hell for eternity for what they're not really responsible for, and some are going to be blessed for eternity for what they're not responsible for. Mm-hmm. No, that's a perversion. It's a Calvinistic, medieval perversion of the true nature of God. Jesus has given us mysterious free will to choose. It is the image of God in us. And when we're made in the image of God, that's not a proof that God has appendages and eyes and nose and ears and like we have. We are made in His image because we receive this mysterious free will, which He also has, which is also completely independent of a cause and effect. Now, I was asked by my brother in the last Bible study, we were all done. Well, he said it seems to make sense to me that free will is apparent and clear. I can do whatever I want, so I've got free will. Where do you get all this stuff about me being in bondage to determinism? Well, the truth of the matter is, if you go into a philosophy class, they will say, now why did you come to philosophy class today? And you'll say, well, I it's a credit and I have to take it. And why are you here in college? Well, it's because I need to get ahead in the world and have a job. Why do you need to have a job? Well, because I'll be hungry if I don't have a job. Why are you hungry? Well, because I have a metabolism I have to supply. Why do you have them? And they are able to take you apart, and every place in your entire life where you think you're making an independent moral decision, the philosopher can say, you did this because of a previous decision. Mm-hmm. You see?
Or someone
else's decision, or an environmental decision, or something. And what you find as you begin to peel back every stage of your whole existence, clear back to the womb, is that there are causes creating effects, and effects creating causes, and so on. And you will have a very, very hard time convincing your professor and your class that you somehow have independence and free will in this cause and effect universe. In fact, if you say, well, I'm going to rebel against all this determinism, I'm going to be totally creative. Well, they'll say, hey, your decision to be creative was in reaction to another cause, which was rebellion to cause and effect. You see? So it's inescapable, and it's very true. We are caught in this chain, this domino effect of cause and effect. But what the philosopher, the sectarian philosopher, secular philosopher, doesn't understand is that there is a different reality at work in our soul than operates in our body, or even in our mind. Our mind and our body are physical. They are subject to these cause and effect stimuli. But in our soul, in our spirit, in our ego, in our will, whatever you want to call it, which is made in the eternal pattern of God and His free will, we are autonomous. We are mysteriously free. And what is also amazing is that Himself being absolutely autonomous and free from any kind of cause and effect influence, God has given us those same prerogatives, and He has the ability we certainly don't have, even though we are free, and that is to see ahead and to know what free will independent beings will make of themselves in the infinite future. And it's this foreknowledge. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. It's this foreknowledge of God which is really, really beyond our understanding. And we have to remember this when we're arguing with people in the world, and especially in academia and college and philosophy classes, and that is that the atheist comes and he has his little arguments why God can't exist or why free will can't exist and so on. The fact of the matter is that one of the greatest realities of life is that incomprehensible mysteries do exist whether we like it or not. Mm-hmm. And the the atheistic philosopher is a fool by denying this, because the very existence of matter itself is an incomprehensible mystery. Matter being tangible, we can weigh it, we can measure it, and so on. Matter does not have the inherent characteristics of being able to explain its own existence. Same way with God. God, where did God come from? God is eternally uncreated. He's eternal from eternal past time. And we know that material cannot have that characteristic because it's subject to laws such as the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Matter cannot be created or destroyed, and it falls apart and energy becomes unavailable and so on. So at the heart of all existence, we have mind bending mysteries, mm-hmm. which should humble the atheist and the skeptics.
Right.
It should humble them at least to open their minds to a point of tolerance for the possibility of the spiritual, mm-hmm. the possibility of another dimension. So it says, don't you know what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But the answer of God to him was, oh, no. I have reserved, I have foreknown, I have elected to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Notice that word grace there. It's the grace of God coming and empowering those he has foreknown to find salvation, to be sustained in their faith, even in the midst of great adversity, such as existed under Baal worship at the time of Elijah. And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. You're not working and doing works of the law in order to find favor with God. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is a free gift. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It says you're going to have to choose one or the other, whether you're going to work out your salvation or you're going to hang upon the grace of God, the mercies of Jesus Christ. Two different systems, two completely different dispensations. One is to prepare us for grace. The other one is to enjoy and move into that grace when it comes. How wrong it is to go back to the law in any way. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Those few of the remnant elected by God who were humble enough to come in like a little child have obtained this spiritual rest in Jesus. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, even unto this day. And we can say that right now, 2,000 years later. You walk into a synagogue, and I remember going into a synagogue and having a wonderful conversation with a Jew in his 30s who appreciated me very much and all I knew about the Talmud and so on. But at the tip of his lips were the arguments that, oh, I can't possibly believe in a Trinity. It doesn't make sense to me that God is three in one. I'm going to stand on the Mosaic edict. One God, just like the Muslims. One God, one prophet, unitary, rational religion. So the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, the mystery of all that he did at the cross is hidden from the Jewish people. They have a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear until this day. And David said, now this sounds kind of anti-Semitic to me. David said, David, the king of Israel, pedigree Jew, said, concerning these slumbering, uncomprehending Jews, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. They're not going to come in humility through the straight and narrow gate of Jesus Christ, he says. Let them go into spiritual confusion and darkness, which is exactly what has happened. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. So he's proclaiming a curse upon apostate Judaism, apostate Jewry, for turning away from Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's what's so perverse about all this Love Israel stuff we've been endured for the last centuries. They say, oh, the Jewish people are seeing Jesus all the time. They see him in their fields blossoming like the rose. They see him in their military victories. They see him in all kinds of things. Blessings, constant blessings on Israel. No, he is not coming down and manifesting himself and allowing himself to be seen in the sense of national deliverance and prosperity and fruitfulness and blessing. No, he says, you're not going to see me again until you repent and you are constituting that chosen, prophesied, predestined remnant who humble themselves. And so he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, he's asking here, has God cast away his people? Have they stumbled that they should fall because of all of this iniquity and rejection of tremendous light? Good question. Now, again, there are people today, there are religious points of view today that is called displacement or replacement theology. It says, yeah, they fell. They fell. God has cast away his people. They fell. And he's given over the kingdom to the Gentiles primarily, who will do his will. They quote Galatians 3 to that effect. But we're not going to fall into that error, are we, to say that God has utterly forsaken the Jewish system which he himself created. God forbid, Paul says, that they should have fallen, or they should be made of none effect, or that the covenants and the commandments and the giving of the law and the temple sacrifice and all that should fail as far as being a covenant or a promise to the Jewish people. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. So Paul is saying that in the long-term providence of God, he's saying, since these Jews forfeited their time in my favor, and they did not know the time of their visitation, they considered a common thing. They went after the false gods and went after the false leaders and so on. I'm going to push them to the side, and I'm going to open wide the door for the abundance of the Gentiles. The nations shall come to his light, and kings shall come to the brightness of his rising. And so, Gentiles come in order to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, he's talking the fall of the unbelieving Jews, but not the fall of God's promise to be glorified through the Hebrew system, nor the fall of the remnant that is a minority of the Jewish people, but if the fall of the general Jewish rejecting population be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness. So he's saying God is going to do something on a national scope someday that will reveal God's fullness of blessing nationally in Israel. All through these verses we're going to be going through, we're going to see the distinction between a remnant, a tiny remnant of faith, almost a token or symbolic number of Jews being saved, and then a salvation on a national scale someday. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He says, I'm willing to go to the Gentiles just out of spite almost, to provoke my fellow Jews to jealousy when they see all the happiness and the joy, fullness of understanding and the peace and all the blessings that God gives to these Gentiles, and they are shut out. Maybe it'll make them miserable. Maybe it'll heap coals of fire on their head, and they will inquire and say, how can I have this kind of peace too? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? So Paul is being enigmatic here. He's saying, did God cast them away? God forbid. Then he says, they were cast away. Well, he's saying that they were cast away in the sense that they're put on hold, but they are not cast away in the sense that God will someday procure an elect remnant out of the multitude of the people of Israel. What shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? And that's a commentary on the status of Judaism, or modern or rabbinic Judaism today. It's one of the driest, coldest, unfulfilling, unsatisfying, laborious religions that the world has ever seen. It's a dry and barren wasteland. And several years ago, Dr. Laura Schlesinger abandoned her Judaism. She had stood out among Orthodox Jews as a militant anti-homosexual and sassy, salty talk show host, who was also a Jew. I believe she was even involved with the Lubavitcher ultra-Orthodox group. But she gave it up. She says, it's too cold. It's too cold. It's too unsatisfying. I don't think she was able to find her way toward Christianity, but that was her commentary. It's just too cold for me. Life from the dead. They're dead now. They're stiff, they're cold, have rigor mortis. Judaism is dead and cold. For if the first fruits be holy, meaning the Jews like Paul in the first century and believing Jews today who are the first fruits of this conversion of the remnant, if the first fruits be holy, then that lump out of which they have come is holy or consecrated, set aside for eventual praise of God. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's saying that there is a substratum of structure and promises and covenants which God is still considering intact, even within unrepentant Israel today. And if some of the branches be broken off, why are the branches broken off? Because they're unbelieving. They're not part of... They are not all Israel who are Israel. Paul is saying, oh no, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't mean you're a true Jew. You've got to be joined to the true stock, Jesus Christ. And you have to have the water of life coming up through the stock into your branches. You have to have the nutrients coming out of the stock, Jesus, the rod of Jesse, the true branch, in order to have any life in you. But if you cut yourself off from Jesus Christ, you're going to wither and die, and you will be broken off. And thou being a wild olive tree, he's talking to the Gentiles here, if you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now he says, now here is a really, really pointed verse against replacement theology today. He says, don't you boast against those branches, even those broken off branches. Boast not against the branches, saying, well, we Gentiles now are the recipients of the fatness and the blessing of the olive tree, Jesus Christ, and we're going to boast against the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root, meaning Jesus Christ, is the one who sustains you. The root bears thee. Now, you're going to sass me back and say, thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off, that I, the Gentile, might be grafted in. Well, because of their unbelief, they were broken off. Apostate, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, Christ-persecuting Jews, such as abound by the millions in Israel today, have been broken off because of their belief. Because of their unbelief. And you Gentile, who have been grafted in, you stand only by your faith. You don't have this big elaborate covenant and mountains quaking and lightning flashing and all the manifestations of God's favor that the Jews have. So be not high-minded, but fear, lest you be broken off. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. That's a conditional salvation verse right there, isn't it? Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. If, another conditional salvation verse, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Grafted in right now, grafted in the first century A.D., and grafted in at the parents of Jesus Christ someday in glory. For God is able to graft them in again. Don't make it too hard for God, saying, well, God, these reprobate Jews are so evil, God could never graft them in, either singly or as a multitude. Don't say that about God's grace. God's grace is staggering in its creativity. Oh, yes. God is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer, and he is able to graft Jews back in to the household of faith. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree again? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a great dispensation here of darkness over Israel until God gets every last Gentile into the kingdom. And so all Israel. Did you get that? All Israel. He's now talking not about a symbolic remnant, a token number of Jews. Do you realize that Israel today is one of the most difficult fields of evangelism you could possibly imagine? The evangelicals, they have their ministries to Israel, but you read between the lines and they're not being able to preach on the street corners even. They can dispense clothing and food and have soup kitchens and so on for the poor Jews in Jerusalem and so on, and give the impression that this is some kind of an evangelistic outreach. It is not. Israel is very, very largely closed to the gospel. You realize back in the 1970s, Billy Graham went to practically all the communist countries with revivals. But he never went to Israel. He could go to Russia, he could go to Poland, he could go to Hungary, he could go to Soviet bloc countries and hold revivals for Jesus. Dark as those systems were, but let me tell you, he was never welcome in Israel. Israel is a hard-bitten, closed, and darkened country, confirming everything that Paul is saying here. They have been cut off very, very largely from access to the gospel and God drawing them to him. Their eyes are darkened and they are bowed down in their darkness and blindness until the full measure of the Gentile harvest is brought in to the kingdom of God. Now, what does it say when that happens? And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Paul is stating here in the clearest possible language that our eschatology is a futurist eschatology that looks forward to all Israel, meaning a remnant, a national remnant, not every last Jew, because two-thirds of them are killed when Babylon the Great is overthrown by Gog and Magog and the Antichrist. But a remnant shall be saved, it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, Jesus, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And we've read in other passages in Scripture how that he will do this with great chastisement and rebuke and bitter reproof on this Jewish remnant for all that they have done with their fathers to destroy the nations and rule the nations and pervert truth and righteousness and corrupt humanity. He'll deal with them furiously, Scripture tells us. But he will lead them and purify them and gradually bring them to reality and bring them back to their promised land, and they'll be priests of them for 1,000 years. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now he says this concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be very frank, he says. These Jews are enemies of the gospel. And isn't this borne out? 90% of American Jews are liberals and they're part of the Antichrist agenda. Enemies of the gospel. Don't talk to me about being our brethren, Paul says here. Let's be very clear-eyed. These Jews, these reprobate Jews, they're enemies of the gospel for your sakes, in order that you can be grafted in and be brought in this period of history when salvation is open to the Gentiles. But he says, concerning the election, concerning the fact that there is a small remnant elected to salvation within this darkened religious and ethnic system, and the fact that there is a very large number of them elected to salvation at the second coming of Christ. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies, but concerning the election, they are beloved. Now, not every dry and withered Christ-rejecting branch is beloved. They're thrown away. They're despised by Christ. But he knows, he foresees those who will someday praise him and thank him and glorify him of the Jewish people during the millennium, and they are precious in his sight. They are beloved for the Father's sake. They are beloved for the Father's sake. Now what he's saying here is that because of the tremendous sacrifice, hardship, and price which the fathers paid thousands of years ago, trying to bring forth a crop, a spiritual crop, in the rockiest, driest, God-forsaken environment you could find, which was apostate Israel in the time of the prophets, the time of Jeremiah, the time of Ezekiel, and so on. God says, I have tremendous respect for what Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all of those fathers did, agonizing to try to bring forth a crop of righteousness in that arid soil. I respect that. And I will cause righteousness to spring up I will cause the dead, dry bones of Israel to rattle together and the sinews come together and these dead bodies to rise up as a great army in the land, giving praise to Jesus. So for the Father's sake, this election, these elected Jews are precious in God's sight, and they have been elected as a reward to the fathers for all that they invested and were received so little blessing back from. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What he's saying here is even though the Jews are unrepentant, God has gifts and calling there which he has predestined to be poured out upon the Jewish people in the fullness of time. For ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now, in their unbelief, they didn't contribute voluntarily to your salvation, but their unbelief removed them out of the way so that God could pour out his full attention upon the salvation of the Gentiles. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You see God's long-term agenda here? I keep saying to people who say that God is done with the Jews, I say, no. God doesn't think in short-term ways that we do. He doesn't think in superficially logical ways we do. He thinks in terms of his power to save and the power of his grace spanning the millennia, spanning the ages. So Paul concludes Romans 11 saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Out of seeming enigma, out of seeming hard things which can be twisted so easily, if we enter these according to the leading of the Spirit of God and wait on him to open Scripture to us, we have total coherence, don't we? Is there a single verse there about those whole three chapters that isn't easily explained when we come on God's terms in humility? He gives light even in such cryptic and obscure language as we repeatedly found.
Teddy, it makes it seem like by saying that because, like, if the Jews had not been disobedient, that we would not have had an opportunity for salvation, which doesn't stand in line with God creating millions of people that can't go to heaven. So what is the deeper meaning of that verse?
Well, God doesn't judge people according to other people's laws or other people's standards. He judges the Gentiles according to the light that they had. And for thousands of years, the Gentiles were outside of the dispensation of grace and law which God gave to the Jews. That doesn't mean God sent them all to hell. He judged them according to the light that they have. Mm-hmm. One of the most touching examples of that is the American Indians. The young Indian brave was expected to go out and find his totem. He was expected when he was 17 or 18 to go out all by himself and wait until he had seen some sign from the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was going to seek God for the guidance of his life, and that was his light to him, and God honored that, and God undoubtedly reciprocated and helped people even in their spiritual immaturity or even darkness. But what God is saying is that that the fullness of God's blessing of salvation and redemption was initially at least partly opened to Israel through the law, but they rejected that. And so God just didn't want to be doing two things at the same time, a major work with Israel and a major work with the Gentiles. He started with the Jews, then having been despised by his own people, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Then he's free to pour out his grace on the Gentiles for a period of time and bring in a full harvest through evangelism of the nations. And then it'll all be wrapped up. It'll be wrapped up because he'll do a very great work of grace and mercy to the Jewish people en masse and bring them back in. And then we'll have 1,000 years of peace and safety. But meanwhile, of course, the Gentiles will become totally evil. Christianity will be extirpated from the earth. The Gentiles will become so wicked that God will terribly judge the Gentiles, and he will also rule over them with a rod of iron during the millennium. But meanwhile, he will have obtained a tremendous harvest through the church age of Gentiles studying his heavenly crown with the twinkling lights of jewels of faith which he obtained during this period. Does that answer you?
Yeah, it does. And also, I was thinking while you were talking about that, is Harmony posted this interesting thing about how, of all the people that have lived since, was it Noah's age, the flood, Harmony? Anyway, only 2% of the people who have lived on the earth lived before Christ came. Only 2%. And then Christ came, and then because of the advances in technology and population booms and all these things that advanced so quickly, all the rest, all the other 98% of people who have lived came after Christ, after there was this freedom from the law and this grace
Isn't
was
that
given,
wonderful?
And the Gentiles were able to be grafted in.
Yes, wonderful.
So that's really encouraging, too, that he didn't have 50% of the people that have lived live apart from the fullness of his truth, but only 2% lived in this time before that was imperfect.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, there's so many uncanny that seem like coincidences or convergences of history that reveal that God has a sovereign plan for the nations over vast periods of time. I think of the Roman roads, which coincided with the appearance of Jesus in the manger. Superhighways connecting the ancient world from Gaul and Spain and Britain to Rome, to Palestine, making possible the proliferation of the gospel. And let's not minimize the internet as a way of leaping over Jewish-controlled media and getting the whole truth to the nations in these last days.
Pop one again.
Yeah, we have to we take advantage of these things. We don't demonize them. We say this is a tool. This is a way of proliferating the truth in our age and bringing everyone to Jesus.
Well, even God's covenant with Israel when they were coming to the Promised Land and they lived in the Promised Land, God made a way for the alien too, who wanted to be with Israel and who wanted to serve God as their God, to be a part of them. Mm-hmm. And I think that speaks of the Gentiles too, God's grace upon the Gentiles. And then we have Rahab and all of these other figures who are in Christ's genealogy, who are Gentile women.
Yes. And God causes us as his ambassadors to reach out to the Gentiles, and sometimes he puts us in relationships with pagan Gentiles, pagan co-workers or pagan associates, and like Daniel and like Joseph in Egypt, we have a unique ability to draw the Gentiles to the light of Jesus. And very often Gentile leaders even are intrigued by the Christian. intrigued by the Christians' courage and Christians' love of truth and Christians' purity of morals, and are attracted by that, and we become lights like Jesus is to the Gentiles, drawing all nations to his light. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Mm-hmm. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Mm-hmm. It's pure luxury to speak to, literally, to the Gentile nations through these Bible studies. We get reports all the time of people in, all throughout the world who are being blessed by this light.